Well, good morning. This morning we are honored and grateful to have Pastor Brent Reeves with us this morning. He is the associate pastor at Calvary Church in Clearwater. But before we hear the word that Pastor Brent has for us this morning, let's open our Bibles for today's scripture reading. We're going to be reading from Genesis 42, 1 through 9a. You can read along in your Bible, in your bulletin, or on the screen behind me. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen," he went on, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan to buy food," they replied. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered his dreams about them. This is God's word.
Well, I'm very privileged this morning to be here and to share with you guys God's word, and very thankful for this privilege of being here. God is good, and I'm so very grateful. I'm grateful that your pastor is in the church where I am usually on Sunday mornings, and that I am in the church where he is commonly here. And it's a great swap. I'm glad to be able to have the opportunity to be here and to be here in his place. I love your pastor. Many of you know this. He was a part of our staff at Calvary, and he was in the missions department, and I was over the missions department when I first came to be at Calvary. And John's desk and office door was about 10 steps from my desk and my office door, so we were close, and miss him, but I'm so glad you guys have him. Glad that we were able to be a part in this church. Sending John and sending other people from Calvary to be a part of this church as it began a little over 3 years ago. And look at what God has done. Isn't this wonderful? I'm really, really grateful for how God has worked and how God is working here, and grateful to be able to share God's word with you this morning. So, you heard just a few moments ago the first part of our text read in Genesis 42, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 9, but let me read something from the very end of the text that we're going to be covering today, or the part of the story, part 4 in your series of Joseph. It's found at the end of Genesis 44, verses 33 and 34. You can just listen or you can follow along. I don't know if it'll be on the screen. Now please, let your servant, and this is Judah speaking, "Now please let your servant remain here as my father's slave." That was Judah saying that. "In place of the boy, let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy?" Meaning Benjamin, as we'll see in just a few minutes. "I could not bear," Judah says, "to see the grief that would overwhelm my father." And so he promises to be, at the end of the story as we come to it today, he promises to be a substitute for Benjamin, his youngest son, and is willing to give away himself. And he was the one, by the way, when they said, first of all, let's kill Joseph, they were going to kill him, and then they decided, no, let's sell him. And it was Judah who said, let's sell him instead of kill him. Now, is that better or worse? It's hard to know for sure, because in a sense it's better. He's not dead. But in a way it's worse, because they might have been motivated like, we'll get rid of him either way, and this way we'll get some money for him. So Judah was the one who said that, and we're going to see how much he changes from what we read in the first part of the book, or the series that you've been going through, and who he became at the end. So here's one of the things that's hard when a person preaches, and we do a series, and I don't know if John has seen this or said this yet, but what you try to do, because you know some people haven't been here before and haven't maybe, don't know the story where you're at, And so I don't know if he's tried to summarize and say it all, and I'm not going to do that personally, but I'm going to do something sort of like that. I'm going to take something in the New Testament that's a summary of what we have seen so far and share it with you, and we're going to look at it together as we begin this morning as we prepare to go through the next three chapters, chapter 42, 43, and 44 of Genesis. By the way, this series that you guys are doing on Genesis has gone on for a while because I was here back in Abraham's time, and that was a long time back. That was in Genesis 12, right, and 13, somewhere in there when I preached here last. So grateful to jump into this series and to share in this part of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is an amazing story. It's an intriguing story. You can't not like the story, or at least be drawn into it for sure. A fantastic story. So let me give you a summary from the New Testament. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, I'll read from verse 9 to the beginning of verse 13. And what we're having here, and what we're going to see here, is the first Christian martyr, whose name was Stephen. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He was a Jewish man. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the deacons in the early church in the chapter before, we learned that. And here, he is standing before the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, who are going to stone him because he has professed Christ and because he's proclaiming Christ among the Jews. And these Jewish leaders didn't want that, didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. And so here is the summary from the first Christian martyr, Acts 7, verses 9 through 13a. The brothers, meaning Joseph's older brothers, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now, a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there for the first time. And then right after that, in the next verse, he does go on to refer to what will be a second time that they will go back to Egypt for food. And that's the area of the story that we're focusing on today. So let me do this. Chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 44 in Genesis are very long chapters, so we don't read them all, obviously, but let me just give you a kind of brief summary of what we're seeing and hearing in Scripture in this part of the series. In Genesis 42, Joseph's 10 brothers, who were actually his half-brothers, all older than him, traveled to Egypt to buy grain during the famine, where they were confronted by Joseph, but they did not recognize that it was him. Joseph is now in charge of selling all of the food that Egypt had stored up during the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine that would come after the 7 years of plenty. And of course, this was because of God giving Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams that had been dreamed, and that this is how he saved his people ultimately. So Joseph at this point begins in Genesis 42 to accuse his brothers of being spies. He does this, I think, primarily because he's not willing to reveal his identity to them at this point, for good reason. But he accuses them of being spies, and when they deny it, he throws them still into jail for 3 days. For 3 days. And then he agrees to release them if they promise, when they come back from Canaan, that they will bring their youngest brother with them this time. That is Benjamin. But he decided also to do this. After he had thrown them in jail and then let them out of jail, he said, okay, I'm going to keep Simeon as collateral. You go back, tell your father, and bring back your younger son, and I will sell you more food. But if you don't come back with your younger brother, don't even come back, because I'm not going to give you any food. So that's how in chapter 42, we begin to see how he interacts with his brothers. This led his brothers to remember, we see in the text also, their sinful acts against Joseph, not because they recognized Joseph, but just because things were happening that seemed strange to them and difficult for them to understand. What Joseph did was intended to bring them to the point of remorse over their evil for what they had done to him. If they would not demonstrate a truly guilty conscience, there would have been no hope, in one sense, that they would have been able to be the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, the people of God, as they were. The brothers did, however, as he began to test them, as Joseph over and over tested them, they did, in fact, show true guilt and sorrow, and they had truly changed. It became evident that they had changed. Their consciences were awakened by how they had been treated by Joseph. And so they, it was obvious, were beginning to change, or had maybe already begun to change and repent of their sins. Then in Genesis 43, the next chapter, we're told about Jacob's sons returning to Egypt for more grain after the food had run out that he was given, that he gave them the first time that he came, that they came to him. And so in verse 43, we're told that his father didn't want to send Benjamin, because he had already lost one of his favorites, he thought at least, Joseph. And now this was Joseph's full brother, the only two born by his favorite wife. That's why they were his favorites. He would be the other one that they would lose, and he didn't want to. He was not willing to take any chances on losing Benjamin because he was the only one of his favorite sons that were left. So in chapter 43, when they go back to Egypt for more grain because their food had run out, this time they did bring this brother. They finally convinced their father to do so. And this because Judah had said, I will be responsible for him. I will take care of him. I'll make sure that he's all right. Remember that, Judah. That's who, he's the one who did that. He said, I will take care of the boy and I will make sure he comes back to you. And so, in chapter 43, it continues that he arranged a meal, we're told, that Joseph in his own house this time invited his brothers with his youngest brother to feed them a meal in his house. He arranged a meal, and in the meal, this is interesting, he shows favor to his full brother, Benjamin. Now, why did he do that? There was a reason. He was testing them again, because why had they sold him? Because he was the favorite. Because his father had treated him so much better than he had treated them. And now there is his full brother. And again, he's still showing the same kind of favoritism that led to all these issues, but with the one that's left, the only one that's left from his favorite wife. And so he gives them an opportunity to be jealous. Because he gives them a certain amount of food, but he gives Benjamin five times as much food as them. So how would you like that? Filling your plate with your family, and you're getting one-fifth of what the favorite is getting. That's what's happening here. And so he's seeing how they will respond. If they will become jealous, and if they will somehow find an opportunity as a result of that to get rid of Benjamin, just like they had gotten rid of Joseph. They thought they had gotten rid of him, but he was right there before them. Again, quite an amazing story. Then finally, in the last chapter that we're covering today, Genesis 44 describes Joseph's final test of his brothers, who had still not recognized him at this point. And after the previous meal that we just referred to, Joseph has his steward secretly place a silver cup in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. Again, he's continuing to test them to see what's going to happen. And it says, when the brothers were halfway home, the steward caught up with him. Joseph said, go see why they have done evil for the good that I did to them. Again, this was again to test them. And so he accuses them of theft. And he searches their belongings, the steward does. And sure enough, they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers then in despair are brought back to Joseph. And then notice this again. Judah Judah again then pleads with Joseph, offering to become a slave in Benjamin's place to save him from slavery. So he had said he would take responsibility for him, and now he takes the ultimate responsibility. He knows that his father may not live. He might die of grief if, when they come back, Benjamin wasn't with them. And so Judah says, well, I will stay in his place. I will be his substitute. I'll be a slave instead of him. I'll stay and work for you and do whatever you say as a slave instead of leaving him. So notice this. I think this is so important. Joseph is willing to be a substitute for his brother, to stay in his place. And Jesus was born from what tribe? Judah, the tribe of Judah. So you see Jesus here in Judah. By the way, Joseph and Jesus, there's so many parallels. We see it clearly in the story, but we see it also here in with Judah, I think. Very important, because he came from that tribe, and he was willing to be a substitute. And that foreshadows what Jesus did. He was willing to be a substitute on the cross for all of us who would believe in him, so that we would have salvation, so that we would not suffer for our sins as we deserved. So, one of the things that I think is most prominent, and probably you've heard John say this already, is that this story, I think, the story of Joseph, is the best biblical example of what the providence of God is. And so, I want us to take a few minutes to talk about the providence of God. I don't know if you've heard that term. You may have. I don't know how well you understand it, but it's incredibly important. It's very, very important. By the way, before I talk a little bit about providence, let me go back and ask a question and get you to think with me about something. When Joseph was doing what he did to his brothers, I said he was testing them. There are some people who I'm sure wonder, why was he doing that? What was his real motivation? Because he's being pretty stern. He's tricking them. He's making them look guilty of doing wrong that they did not do by putting the silver in their bag secretly, and particularly Benjamin's, the thing they put with Benjamin. He's doing these things, and so you might think he's doing this out of resentment. Is he resentful for what his brothers had did to him? Certainly at some point in his life, maybe for much of those years, he was resentful, I would guess, or at least hurt and broken. But I don't think that's why. I don't think it was his resentment. I think it was their repentance. That's why he was doing all of this. That's not to say, as a human being, that he didn't possibly do it more easily because of what they had done to him. But he was doing it, I believe, because he was being led by God's Spirit. And here's why I say that. I didn't know this till recently, but I heard someone say this, that Joseph is the first person in the Bible who is described as having the Spirit of God in him. And guess who said that? Pharaoh. Now you might think, he's a pagan. How does he know? How does he know the Spirit of God is in him? Well, at least he means there's something supernatural about this guy and what he can do and how he can interpret these dreams. And so he at least is thinking, if there is only one God, as the Jewish people believed, that he was certainly one who was indwelt by the Spirit of God. So I think he's being led by the Spirit. I think he's being motivated by the desire to bring them to repentance. While none of us is perfect, even if we're led by the Spirit, our motives as humans are not always perfect. And so I think that's what we see going on here. Now, back to providence. Throughout church history, people have compared God's providence to a weaver weaving a tapestry. A weaver weaving a tapestry. Again, what is the providence of God? It's God causing all things to work together for the good, for his people, and for his purposes. I think that's a simple and a good definition for providence. God is always working for the good of his people and for his purposes. And that's what we see so clearly in this story of Joseph. So, think about this. Here's the way most people in church history have thought about it. When a weaver is weaving a tapestry, he uses all kinds of different threads. Some are dark threads, some are bright threads. Some are gold, silver, gold and silver, and white. They're bright. But some threads are brown and black and dark. And so the illustration is basically this. In our lives, we have experiences as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that are hard and that are sad by the way we experience them, and that are evil quite often, intended for evil by those who sometimes do it. But God is overriding their intentions, and His intentions in you, if you're a Christian, is for you to be more conformed to the image of God's Son. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at that text that actually says that very explicitly. But I want to share with you a couple of things. Years ago, when I was a teenager and was beginning to follow Christ more deeply and sincerely, I came across a poem called The Weaving that I read. And then I memorized a part of it. I didn't memorize the whole thing, but I memorized a part of it, and I still remember it today. But before I share that with you, let me share you this real quick. Corrie ten Boom, some of you know who that was. She was a woman who was in Nazi concentration camps. She had a Jewish descent, and so she was... She experienced all that was going on during Hitler's time, and she suffered greatly. She suffered greatly, and she wrote a book called The Hiding Place that tells the story of her suffering and the suffering of her family and many other Jews and other people under Hitler during this time. And some people have thought that maybe she wrote this poem, but as people have studied it, it's most likely she didn't, but it is true that she popularized it. Let me go ahead and read it to you, and then I'll share with you what I mean by that. Here's The Weaving. Just listen. It's great. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Here are the two parts that I memorized. Not until each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the pattern and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the master's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver for the weaving he has planned. In other words, the picture is God uses all of these different colors, just like a man making a tapestry, a weaver making a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry. And sometimes we experience things in our lives that are maybe compared to dark threads. The poem ends like this. It says this about God. He knows all the things that we suffer. He loves. He cares. Nothing this truth condemn. He gives the very best to those who give their best and trust in Him. That is believers. And ultimately, God is always doing what is best for us. So let me ask you this at this point. If you are a person who professes your faith in Christ, is your soul in this season of life that you're in maybe right now, is your soul sorrowful? Is your body broken? Maybe there's physical pain in your life. If so, trust God, because He has said that He causes all things. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. If the story of Joseph is the best example of God's providence, then Romans 8, 28 through 32 is the best text. It's the best text in the Bible on what God's providence is and what it looks like. Many of us, maybe most of you, have not ever visited, but you've probably heard of the city of Providence, Rhode Island. Anybody been there? Okay, I see a few hands. Do you know the story behind Providence, Rhode Island? It was founded in 1636 by a Baptist leader named Roger Williams, who had been thrown out of and banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony for his religious and political beliefs, which, by the way, were explicitly and completely biblical. But they threw him out because they didn't believe some of the things he was saying and didn't like some of the things he was saying. So when he was thrown out, he went out and he purchased some land and eventually made a settlement there that he named Providence, because as a Christian, he believed that God causes all things to work together for good. Even this terrible thing that had happened to him, all of his distress about this, he saw God's providence in it and wanted to remember that God worked all things together for the good. He always causes things to work together for the good. Now let me read again the full text, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good, right? God uses all things in our lives as believers so that ultimately we become more like Jesus. He uses all of the things that happen to us, good and bad, dark and bright things, as we would say, in our lives. He uses it all so that we become more like Christ. When our enemies come against us with evil intent, God uses what they are doing for our good ultimately. I read these sentences that I think are very helpful. What the enemy intends for our grief, God superintends for our good. What the enemy intends for our harm, God superintends for our honor. In this life, that means sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and ultimately it means glorification, being saved to sin no more. And think about how even our salvation came about. The archenemy, Satan, the serpent, intended for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to cause him excruciating grief and humiliation. And it did. But it also ultimately resulted in what? Eternal glory and honor for us and our salvation. God works through all of these things for our good. For our good. So think about this. I said Joseph is the best example in the Bible of God's providence. And let me share it with you in this way that I heard it said recently. If Joseph's brothers, think about it, if Joseph's brothers had never sold him as a slave, Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, Joseph would have never been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph had never been sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would not have falsely accused him, would have never falsely accused him of rape, as she did. If Potiphar's wife had never falsely accused him of rape, Joseph would have never been put in prison. If Joseph had never been put in prison, Joseph would have never interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. If Joseph had not interpreted their dreams, Joseph would have never interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph had never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Joseph would have never been the prime minister of Egypt. If Joseph had never become the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph would have never prepared for the famine. If Joseph had not prepared for the famine to come, Joseph's family in Canaan would have died. If Joseph's family in Canaan had died in the famine, Messiah could not have come from them. But Christ Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, right? The one who offers himself as a substitute like the Lord Jesus Christ would for our sins. Let me finish like this, just sort of pulling everything together when it comes to providence. Recently, I heard about a father who was trying to teach his son something about God. He was trying to teach his son that God is always good. And he was trying to do that because he was teaching his son in a simple way, using analogies and trying to help him. And so he wrote a book. And it's actually, it was written for his son, but it's on the market and many people have bought it. And it's called The Moon is Always Round. The Moon is Always Round. And here's what he was trying to do to teach his son that God was always good. He said to his son over and over, the moon is always round. The moon is always round. But he would also say, most of the month, it's true, we don't see it that way. Because when there's the new moon, there's just the slither, and then every as the days go by, there's a little bit more of the moon that we see, and then about once every month or so, then we see that the moon is round. So he kept saying to his son, the moon is always round, even though most of the month it doesn't seem to be so. And the point he was making was, that's the same way with God. God is always good, even though most of the time in our lives, or much of the time in our life, it doesn't seem so because of the things that we're experiencing, the things that we're enduring. But if we're his people, he is using it for our good. He is using it for our good. Maybe there are those here this morning who haven't yet trusted in Christ, and I want to encourage you today to think about what Christ has done for you. He has given himself on the cross as a substitute, suffering for the sins that we have sinned, and we can in eternity experience all of God's glory and all of the joy that we will have because of what Christ has done for us. And in him, you can have that life. And I invite you to do that. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this group, and I thank you for every person here, and pray that you would use your word today, this message, these truths about who you are. God, you are good all the time. You are always good, even when things aren't good for us. You are still working everything together for our good. And so, Father, I pray today for those who might not yet have stepped over the line of faith and trusted in Christ. I pray that today they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And Father, for those who are believers, help us if we are experiencing sorrow in our soul, if we're experiencing brokenness in our body. I pray that you would help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.